Would you turn with me to the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah. We're taking an aside from our series in Matthew, and we are preparing for a series that we will do in the month of November on worship, biblical worship. And so 2 weeks before that, I will finish up what I began in the book of Jonah so many weeks ago, and next week we'll have a guest speaker. Look forward to that. We don't have guest speakers that often, but we have the opportunity to hear from a pastor who's pastoring a church out in Mountain View. His name is Steve Chen, and so he'll be here. I trust that you will greet him and welcome him in the Lord. The book of Jonah. Let me pray before we begin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch, as we sing, like me. Lord, we are amazed, and God forbid that we would ever lose our amazement. Lord, we are sinners indebted. Lord, we love you. We are grateful eternally. And now, Lord, as we study the book of Jonah and finish up our study in the book of Jonah, remind us of your grace in the gospel. Remind us of the grace that you showed this wicked man and how you pursued him even. How you were patient with him and you waited for him and you brought him ultimately by your kindness to repentance. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified and your compassion known. And for those who don't know you, Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray that your patience would be remedial in teaching us that we need to come to you, that your compassion would convict us, that your mercy would draw us. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. Be glorified now, we pray, in his name. Amen. We return briefly today to what we started weeks ago and never actually finished, namely the book of Jonah. In studying the doctrine of repentance, we looked at the Ninevites as an example. In studying the doctrine of repentance, the city of Nineveh, and the revival and conversion of the Ninevites, under the preaching of Jonah, served as an example, as our example. And what was true in Nineveh, among the Ninevites, is what should be true of us, corporately, yes, and individually, certainly. Quite simply, the word of God in the book of Jonah was preached, Jonah being the preacher. The people of Nineveh believed and turned to God. They turned to God and turned away from their sin, which is what repentance is, a turning to God, away from self, away from sin, and toward God. They confessed their sin, as we read in Jonah 3 and read, and they prayed to God, lifting up their cries. They pled for mercy, that God would relent from the disaster and the destruction that he promised to bring upon the city. Jonah's message, you will remember, was yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. As we think through the book of Jonah and the revival of Nineveh, as we think through the word being preached by Jonah, the repentance and faith of the Ninevites, their prayers, they're casting themselves before the throne of God's grace and mercy. All of those things ought to be true of us. If God is at work in our midst, among his people here at Pillar Baptist, then those things ought to be true of us. The preaching of the word, the exercise of faith, repentance and faith, prayer, and a casting of ourselves before the throne of his grace. By way of review, for those of you who didn't join us for that series, biblical faith, we said this. We said that biblical faith is synonymous with repentance. Biblical faith is synonymous with repentance. The believing are the repenting. And all those who are repenting are believing. Saving faith, we said, is permeated with repentance. And true repentance is permeated with faith. We also said that all true repentance is aroused by a confrontation. When the word of God meets with the sinner who is far from God, a confrontation is inevitable. It proves devastating. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word. And that repentance, if it be true, if it be genuine, if it be of God, that repentance in the life of a repentor will always manifest itself in a reformation. A reformation of one's life that is thoroughgoing and obvious. So no one's scratching their head and wondering, well, is this person truly repentant? Furthermore, we said that the telltale sign and the mark of genuine repentance is humility and brokenness. Repentance that presumes on God's grace. Repentance that assumes that God will be merciful. Repentance that expects him to be merciful. As if repentance is a work to be rewarded. As if repenting puts God in our debt. As if he owes us something after our repentance. Friends, that kind of repentance is fallacious and false and phony. That is a false repentance. The truly repentant do not demand the grace and mercy of God, but rather, as we see in the Ninevites, the truly repentant plead for the grace and mercy of God. They come to God broken and humble and contrite. They look to Christ by faith. By a faith, again, that is repenting, broken, humble, and unassuming. Faith that pleads for mercy and knows that in Christ alone is our hope found. Faith whose cry is, I need thee, as we sing. I need thee every hour. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Finally then, by way of review, we said that God grants repentance. God grants repentance. Repentance and faith is a gift. Repentance and faith is a gift from God. We read in Romans chapter 2 that it's by his kindness that he leads us to repentance. And so, repentance and faith is a gift. And God always responds to the work of his own hand. God always responds to the work of his own hand. God sees from heaven and he turns away. God, if you will, relents. And the word that's used in Jonah 3 in Hebrew is he repents. He turns away from the wrath. He turns away from the condemnation and shows mercy. He is gracious and merciful. That's why he shows grace and mercy. God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And we also said this. God relents from the wrath, not because he changes his mind. God didn't change his mind with reference to the Ninevites. God doesn't simply sweep sins under the rug and let bygones be bygones. He doesn't simply overlook sin, but rather, God, in his justice, deferred his wrath. He postponed his wrath. And the destruction he promised to bring upon the Ninevites, he brought upon his son instead. God did not overlook their sin or sweep their sin under the rug, but instead he deferred their punishment and poured it out in full strength upon the substitutionary sacrifice that was to come. That was promised upon Jesus Christ, his son. And so the Ninevites were saved. And so any and all sinners, a call to non-believers today, now. And so for all sinners who look to Christ, who trust in God, who turn away from their sin and believe in God, so too will you be saved, non-Christian. And the punishment that you deserve will be absorbed by the work of Jesus Christ. God will apply the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross to you if you believe, if you repent, if you put your faith in him, your full trust in him. And so today we pick up where we left off, Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Weeks ago, we began our study in Jonah 3. We began our study in Jonah 3. So we never actually worked our way through the whole book of Jonah. And so for context's sake, turn to Jonah 1, and we'll get to chapter 4. But let me set the stage for you. Follow along with me through the book of Jonah. Jonah 1, the word of God comes to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And Jonah, mind you, was a preacher. He was a prophet. This is the office he fulfilled. And the word was clear. God was clear. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. But instead, we read that Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Shocking way to start a book. The word of God comes to the prophet of God. And the prophet of God does exactly the opposite. Arise and go to Nineveh. He arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's how the book opens. The man of God, the messenger, is in fact the malefactor. The main character in the story is in fact the villain of the story. The supposed hero of the book of Jonah is in fact the bad guy. The protagonist is actually the antagonist. This is God's prophet. This is God's messenger. And in disobedience, Jonah does exactly the opposite of what God commanded him. And his sin was irrational. It was irrational. He tried to flee from the, listen, he tried to flee from the omnipresent God. He knew that God was everywhere and in everything, that he was the creator. And this man, despite perhaps his good theology, this is why sin is irrational, tries to flee from the omnipresent. I think we all understand that to a certain extent. We think that our sin is done in a corner that God doesn't see. And so, he gets into a boat. He pays the fare. He finds this boat that's going to Tarshish. Now, that just sounds far. It's the proverbial Timbuktu. It's as far as you can go in Jonah's mind. It's the end of the known world. And his sin and disobedience is depicted in chapter 1 as a downward spiral. As a downward spiral, he is descending, verse 3, down, down, and down, away from the presence of God. You hear that again in verse 3, from his presence. The book of Jonah, friends, is written to contrast the sovereign grace of God and the sinful foolishness of fallen man. God's mercy and man's foolishness, God's grace and man's fallenness. God, friends, is the hero. Let's keep that straight. When we read the Bible, God is the hero and the main character. Jonah is the villain. And the miracle of the book of Jonah is, yes, the revival and the repentance of the Ninevites. Absolutely, yes. But the real miracle and message of the book of Jonah is that God is merciful to Jonah. That God pursued Jonah and ultimately brought Jonah to repentance. Throughout the book, God is in pursuit. We read of this pursuit. Look at verse 4. He appoints a great wind upon the sea. God. And then verse 17 of chapter 1. He appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. God is in hot pursuit. And then, as we read in chapter 4, we'll get there. He appoints a plant, and then a worm, and then an east wind. Friends, creation obeys. See the juxtaposition. Creation obeys. The wind, the waves, the fish obeys. Okay? The mindless plant obeys. The worm obeys. The wind obeys. But Jonah does not. Jonah disobeys. And in chapter 1, in the middle of the chapter, we find him sleeping at the bottom of a boat. And in verse 6, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. The pagan sailor comes down to rebuke Jonah and says, shouldn't you be praying? You ever been rebuked by a pagan? Here he is at the bottom of a boat, sleeping through the storm of God's wrath. And then the pagan sailor, the captain of the ship, comes down and says, why aren't you praying? Even the pagan sailors had more of a conscience than the supposed man of God. And before throwing Jonah overboard, look at verse 14. These sailors, they plead and cry out to God. Verse 14, we pray, O Lord. They're about to throw him over. But they're reluctant. They realize that that's murderous. And so they pray to God before he's thrown over. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The pagan sailors have more of a conscience than Jonah does. And look at verse 16. After Jonah is thrown overboard, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And so God is then, he then sends a fish to swallow Jonah. And so his downward spiral continues down to the bottom of the ocean, as it were, in the belly of the beast, dead and drowned. And so there, as low as you can get, he cries out to God, finally, finally. This is what I'm like, stubborn. This is what you're like. We're foolish, unwilling until we hit rock bottom. We hit rock bottom, and then, just like Jonah, we cry out to God. Through the storm of God's discipline, from the belly of the beast, he cries out to God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Declaring even, salvation is of the Lord. Oh, how pious is our brother Jonah. Declaring, salvation belongs to the Lord. Not that Jonah was truly repentant. Friends, he did not learn his lesson. He had not truly grown. He did not turn away from his sin, his bigotry, and his viciousness. We're about to read in chapter 4. In fact, chapter 4 shows Jonah at his worst. And so the pseudo-remorse and repentance of chapter 2 is very short-lived. Yes, he cries out to God, and so God talks to his fish friend. And the fish vomits out Jonah, appropriate, spits him out onto dry land. And once again, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go. But this time, Jonah has learned, well, he knows to go, lest another fish come and swallow him. Lest something worse happen to him. And so he goes. He does what he is supposed to do. Despite the hardness of his heart, God worked. Despite the hardness of this man's heart, his word was effective in bringing the Ninevites to repentance. Despite the broken instrument, namely Jonah, God was still at work, you see. And so chapter 3, verse 10. After he preaches, the Ninevites recognize their sin before God. And look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What's contrasted at the end of the book of Jonah is the grace and mercy of God and the foolish fallenness of man. The mercy of God and the mercilessness of Jonah. While God turns away from wrath, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. He became angry. The theme of the book of Jonah is that God is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and patient, abounding in steadfast love, while man is vicious and merciless and graceless. Man is sinful and fallen. And that contrast is seen clearly in the transition between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so we pick up today where we left off so many weeks ago, where God's compassion is contrasted with the compassionlessness of the prophet. God turns from his anger. Here's the wordplay. Jonah gets angry. God turns away from wrath, and Jonah is enraged. And it's as if the prophet has lost his mind. It's as if he's out of control, completely irrational. Beloved, Jonah goes on to ask God for death because he cannot live with the fact that God is compassionate. Let's read then Jonah chapter 4. Let's read beginning in 3:10 and let's read through the chapter. Hear the word of God. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, that is the Ninevites, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." Then God said, the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Interesting that the book ends with the question. Interesting that the book ends on the high note of God's mercy as he's rebuking the prophet. And the mercy of God and the heart of God echoes through the silence of Jonah. Israel had perverted the grace of God. They had perverted the doctrine of divine election. That God would have chosen them to be a light to the world and a blessing to the families of the earth. So much so that this man is unwilling and angry even at the repentance of the Gentiles of Nineveh. They perverted God's grace and turned it into elitism. Yes, yes, Jonah was a racist. He believed that he was religiously superior, which is what his unspoken justification was for hating other people. And this ultimately led him to despise God. This morbid preoccupation with our own election, this morbid preoccupation with our own chosenness will lead you to deny God. The witness of God to the world was then ignored. The glory of God for the nations was then compromised. And this was the spirit of the Israelites in Jonah's day. This was the spirit of Jonah. Sure, God was the God of Israel, but that's where the problem lay. Because Israel defined the parameters. Hear it now. The people of God, the Israelites, as they called themselves, the people of God, they defined the parameters of God's compassion. And nothing outside of their parameters qualified for the grace and mercy of God. And to their surprise and to the surprise of the prophet, the God of Israel was more gracious than they would allow, than they wanted or desired. Sounds like some of the conservative reform types in our own circles. Communities in our own day and age. This elitism, this egotism. These Israelites, they avoided the Gentiles. They even hated the Gentiles. But God has a much broader. God has a much more all-inclusive plan. His mercy and compassion, they are too inclusive for our self-centeredness to accept. And this was true of the Jews of Jesus' day. As we think through Jesus and the times of Jesus, we think of the Jews of Jesus' day. They hated and they even killed the Son of God. They hated sinners and tax collectors because God's mercy as displayed in the person of Jesus Christ was way too broad. He was way too merciful. And it was so broad that they called Jesus and his grace and mercy and his works, they called Jesus the devil. They said, what you do is the work of the devil. And that's the same exact spirit that we see here in Jonah chapter 4, in the prophet himself. I mean, the greatest evangelistic success in the history of the world, the entire repentance of the Assyrian capital, and this man is angry. This man is disgruntled and upset that God would show mercy and grace. Never in the history of revivals has a revival of this magnitude ever been recorded. And so you would expect Jonah to be excited, but instead we read that Jonah would rather die than live with the compassionate God. And friends, frankly, that is frightening. That's frightening. Jonah, by his own profession, could not live with such a God. And so, we see the contrast at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. The compassionate God contrasted with the compassionless prophet. And verse 2 paints a fuller and further picture of Jonah's disobedience. Verse 2, he says this. He says, he prayed. He hardly prayed. Ah, Lord. Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Hearkening back to chapter 1. This is exactly what was happening in his mind back in chapter 1 when he heard the word of the Lord, when the word of the Lord came to him. Jonah knew that God was going to show mercy, and so he fled. He says, yes, Lord, this is exactly why. And his prayer is not a prayer of adoration, but you can hear the tone. It's a prayer of accusation. He's accusing God of being exactly who he is. And he's saying, this is exactly why I disobeyed you. He even blames God for his own sin. Jonah ran, not because he was afraid of the Ninevites, as so many say, because they were violent people. Jonah ran because he knew that God was compassionate. He ran because of what he knew about God. Even though he was the direct beneficiary of God's grace. He even cries out, chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Don't we say that often? We say that, we sing that, until grace is shown to others. Until, of course, the salvation of the Lord extends to your neighbor. And Jonah failed to recognize what every wicked person fails to recognize. If it was an evil thing for God to deliver the Ninevites, then it was equally as evil for God to deliver Jonah. Jonah was an object of God's grace and mercy, but he failed to realize that he is the worst sinner of all. He failed to realize that he was the worm That he was the villain and the malefactor. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. This is how deep his rage goes. He hates God because he's too compassionate. And he would rather die than have to live with such a merciful God. We see this kind of rage, and this is childish. This kind of temper tantrum, I'd rather die. We see this in children when they don't get what they want. And we know he's bluffing, because if he wanted to die, he would have just killed himself. Remember, he was on the boat, and he said, I know why this storm has come upon you. It's because I'm here. I mean, the audacity. It's I'm here, I'm the cause. And all the sailors knew it. And listen, if I was a sailor on that boat, I'd be like, listen, Jonah, you need to do me a favor, and you need to then throw yourself into the water. But he waits around on the boat. I'm the cause of this. And then they start rowing harder so they can get to land. Listen, if I was one of the sailors, I would have picked him up by the collar and tossed him overboard. And Jonah's bluffing here as well. He says, Lord, I want to die. Listen, and if I was the Lord, I would have just said, here, take my pistol. Do it yourself. But he's bluffing, you see. He didn't really want to die or kill himself. He was trying to manipulate God. And these ugly temper tantrums, we see these things in children, but in grown men. How ugly. Worse in grown men. And God's response is equally as shocking. Played against the immaturity of Jonah. Hear the divine patience of God. Listen, when God asks a question, he is being merciful. He is being merciful. Listen, now, when your mom or your dad, if you're being reprimanded, it's strange. As I get older and older, I feel like I'm reprimanded more and more by my parents. You know, as they grow in age, they're always saying, and do you think that you should do that? And so, listen, when God asks a question, he's sending a message. He's trying, and here's the patience of God. He's trying to teach Jonah something. He's trying, and he's still drawing Jonah to repentance himself. And he says in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? The question, friends, how kind is God? Listen, if I was God and said, Jonah, you want to die? Here, let me help you. But instead, he asks a question. Questions are designed to pierce our hearts. You remember a lot of the questions in the Bible, right? Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother? Jesus to Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? Or Peter, do you love me? And so here, the mercy of God extends to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? The answer is no. In verses 1 to 4, Jonah apparently leaves the city of Nineveh. And Jonah knows that God is going to show mercy. And so Jonah sits just outside of the city, verses 5 to 11, and he watches. He watches and waits. And so verses 1 to 4, they function as a flashback. Jonah walks out of the city, and he looks back, and he's talking to God angrily. And there, from 5 to 11, his anger continues as he watches. As he watches God show mercy. And Jonah organizes his story in such a way where we're given an inside look at this man's struggle, at this man's foolishness, and how God slowly and patiently and lovingly brought him to repentance. Which is precisely why the book ends with a question. It ends with a question for dramatic effect, okay? Jonah writes a book where he's the bad guy. Jonah writes a book where he's disobedient, and then through a storm and through a fish and through the city and now on the hill waiting for God's mercy and despising the mercy of God. Jonah paints himself in the worst light. Why does Jonah write the book of Jonah? Jonah writes the book of Jonah to rebuke his own people. Jonah writes the book of Jonah to demonstrate how compassionate God is, yes, with the Ninevites, but with the Israelites, with Christians, if you will, with those who have access to the gospel and the grace of God. And Jonah writes, and he never writes about his repentance. Listen, if you are writing a book about yourself, an autobiography, you're going to want to write your redemption in. Oh yeah, but you know, I turned out pretty good, but Jonah doesn't do that. He paints himself in the worst of light. But friends, we know that he repented. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written such a book. And he ends it with a question, because it wasn't the storm that brought him to discipline. You know, when this happens to us, we get run through the storm. And some of us, by the mercy of God, the storm is enough to say, okay, Lord, I get it. But most of us are stubborn. We go through the storm, and then we look, and there's a fish. We get the fish. And then we get, okay, fine, I'll do it. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll do this. I'll do that. Still with the messed up heart. But God still pursues. He still pursues. And through that discipline, it's with a little question. It's a question that brings him to repentance. Are you still angry? Oh, the patience of God. And God was in verses 5 to 11, as we're going to get to right now, luring Jonah into a trap. He's drawing Jonah into his lesson because God is trying to teach Jonah. And so Jonah sets up camp, verse 5. He makes himself a nice little shelter, and he sits under it to see what would happen to Nineveh. And then God one day makes Jonah a little roof. Isn't that nice? Gives him a little roof on his shelter. And again, we know that God is luring Jonah into a lesson. Because God appoints a plant, and it comes over him. Oh, and it gives him great joy. He's very happy about his little plant, his little roof. And God also then appoints a worm. And then he also appoints an east wind. Well, one day the sun comes and beats down upon poor Jonah. And he's frustrated. And when this plant comes up, he is so happy. The text says that he is exceedingly happy. He goes from exceeding anger to exceeding joy. He goes from exceeding anger to exceeding joy. And he plays right into the hands of God. This was God's design. Jonah rejoicing in verse 6. And then in verse 8, just as quickly as he was rejoicing, so does his rejoicing turn into rage. He says at the end of verse 8, it is better for me to die. How does Jonah respond to the withering plant? With anger. With murderous anger. He wants to kill himself. He says, I'd rather die. And then God, look at what God does. Verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And hear the expression. Is it right for you to have weeping eyes? You have weeping eyes over a plant? And this is what God is doing. The plant is insignificant, okay? The plant is absolute. It's a plant, for Pete's sakes. It appeared overnight. Jonah, you didn't do anything to produce it, he says. You did nothing to preserve it, and you could do nothing from preventing it from perishing. Jonah, you are powerless in this regard. It is insignificant for you to care about the plant. Now follow God's logic here. Verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? And he gets specific, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand and their left hand and much livestock. So hear the logic of God. In the order of importance, okay, plant life. Not important, okay? Secondly, animal life, the worm, you know, maybe the fish and other parts of creation. Semi-important. Highest importance, human life. We got the plant, we got animal life, and human life. Now watch what God does. Jonah, you had compassion on the lowest form of life. On the lowest form of life. Should I not have compassion then on the highest, upon souls? Certainly, the souls of men are more valuable than the ephemeral plant. Does your hurt compare to mine, Jonah? How can I lose 120,000 people? Jonah, I love sinners. I love people. Yes, I love Israel, but don't harness my compassion, Jonah. Don't bridle my grace. Don't put boundaries on my generosity, Jonah. I am the king of the nations. Can I just say that those who are prone to this attitude, the attitude of Jonah, are those who know the most? Do you know the joke in seminary is that they call seminary cemetery? And we laugh, but it is a cemetery. Because it's often those who know the most who are least amazed by the grace, by the simple grace and love of God. Those who know the most are in danger of this God-forsaking attitude. The theologically informed, those who hear the gospel weekly, those who know their Bibles well, the religious elite, their attitude of exclusivity and superiority is an abomination to God. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you know those who know the most should also, if they truly know it, be the humblest? Listen, when you go to heaven and you begin to learn all about God, you will become humbler and humbler and humbler. The saints who truly know the most, head and heart, are actually the humblest people you'll ever meet. And those who don't really know, they have it in their head, but they don't know head, heart, you know what they are? They're proud, and they know nothing. God is opposed to the proud. And friends, I want his grace. I need his grace. I need thee every hour. Friends, humility is not an option in Christianity. Humility is the default posture of every Christian. Pride is the antithesis of the gospel. It is the opposite of the gospel. Would you turn with me to John 9? John 9. We're going to end in John 9. Beginning in verse 35. Jesus healed a blind man. And this blind man presented himself before the leaders of the synagogue. And they threw him out because Jesus had healed him. Verse 35. Jesus had heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" This blind man who was healed answered and said, "Who is he? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he whom is talking with you." You like that third person? Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Let me read that again. "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Jonah thought he had eyes to see. But Jesus would have said to him, and God was saying to him all throughout, "You're blind." And until you recognize that you have no eyes and that you have yourself gouged them out, then, then you will begin to see. You see, Jonah got the message. The book of Jonah ends with the question, and that question ran through his mind like a broken record for the rest of his life. It was a rebuke and a reminder of the sinfulness of man and the sovereign, free grace of God. And I pray that that message would echo, and that message would be the broken record that each one of us plays in our soul for the rest of our days, so that we sing in thankfulness for the grace of God in all that we do, so that God would be honored and recognized, so that God would be the hero of our story, we the villain, and God the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, you are beyond good. You are infinitely good. And Lord, we are recipients of your goodness and your grace. And we do nothing but receive. We do nothing to earn or merit, but we simply, as objects of grace, receive grace. And so we glory in you. We glory in our Redeemer. And we cry now in our redemption, I need thee every hour, every moment. We come to you. Lord, be honored and glorified as we sing. And Lord, as the worship of our lives continues, as we leave this fellowship back to our families, back to our jobs, our places of employment, oh Lord, I pray that that song, the song of the gospel, and you, the hero of our lives, our Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would be evident in all that we do, certainly in what we say, and absolutely in how we live. We thank you for being our God. Let us sing now in your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.